evening, I'd like us to turn to the passage that we read from the New Testament, the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 10. So we're looking at the book of Acts, chapter 10 and verse 2. Cornelius, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. Cornelius, from verse 1, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. Here in the book of Acts and chapter 10, we have a whole chapter given to the conversion of Cornelius, and we're going to begin to look at this man's conversion tonight. And here's a man we know nothing about apart from what we read in this chapter. He doesn't come up again, and he's not been mentioned before. But the chapter does tell us quite a bit about him, and he appears on the scene at what was an incredibly significant stage in the growth of the Christian church. He lived in Caesarea. Now Caesarea, I think there was more than one Caesarea. There were certain places which they called Caesarea because Caesar had been there, because it was a particularly important place in the Roman Empire. And this was a very important and significant town. It was about 74 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It was about 25 miles up the coast from modern-day Jaffa. Jaffa, on the coast of Israel. In those days, Jaffa was called Joppa. And that features in the Bible on several occasions. And it was at the time Cornelius comes to our attention that Peter, the Apostle Peter, was staying in Joppa. Now, putting it into context, many thousands of people had been converted over the previous 5 or 6 years since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can't emphasize this enough, but this was phenomenal. The number of people that, because of a carpenter's son who had died in obscurity as though he were a common criminal, had risen from the dead but ascended to heaven, so nobody found, they couldn't locate where he was. Many thousands had come to believe in him. It has been estimated by the end of this century, the first century, 1 million people were Christians in the world. And as yet, the gospel hadn't gone beyond Judea and Samaria, the towns round about there. But many thousands had been converted to faith in Jesus Christ. I say the gospel hadn't gone further. It had, because there were many who, at the persecution which arose, which Saul of Tarsus instigated, many fled and scattered and took the gospel with them. But no great mission to those places. One Gentile, one non-Jew, had been converted that we know of, the Ethiopian chancellor. In a previous chapter, he was converted when Philip was led out into the desert and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. But there had been no real mission to the Gentiles. Why was that? Well, from God's point of view, now was the time when it was about to begin. But the human reason was that the Jews, the Jewish Christians, still found it quite difficult to accept that the Gentiles could be saved. And it was all part of their belief from Old Testament times that they should keep themselves separate from the Gentiles. And men like Peter found it very difficult and were very slow to accept that God was going to integrate Jew and Gentile together in the Christian church. And then we find Cornelius. He's, in the first place, a seeker with very little hope. A seeker with very little hope. That's humanly speaking. What hope did Cornelius have of getting right with God? Gentiles had been saved by becoming Jews in the Old Testament. We know of three at least, Rahab, Ruth, and Naaman in the Old Testament, but they joined with the people of God. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God, said Ruth. Rahab joined herself from the city of Jericho, and even Naaman went back to his place in Syria to work for the Syrian army, and he took shovelfuls of Israelite dirt because he wanted to ally himself with the Jews. But it was part of the Old Testament instruction, as I say, Jews were not to mix with Gentiles or non-Jews. Well, now the Great Commission had been issued by the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. And I guess the apostles went home, and Peter sat with his wife at home and said, Jesus said, go into all the world. Do you think he really meant all the world? Preach the gospel to every creature. He can't surely mean every creature. And then in the period between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension, the Lord Jesus met with the disciples virtually every day, and he told them, as he was going, leaving to go to heaven, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. 3 out of 4 of those places had now begun to be achieved and accomplished. The gospel had been preached greatly in Jerusalem and in the cities of Judea, and in Samaria the gospel had gone there. But there still was no mission to the Gentiles. The apostles were true born-again Christians, of course they were, but still they were quite strict in their Jewishism, having nothing to do with the Gentiles, still feeling that Christ was essentially for the people of Israel. God did a few things about that to change that. First of all, he sent Philip and then Peter into Samaria, and multitudes of people in Samaria were converted, but they were almost Jews anyway. They didn't have any dealings with the Jews, but they considered themselves to still believe in the same God and the same Old Testament. They were half Jews, you could say. Next, God touched the heart and life of that Ethiopian eunuch, the chancellor. So one man, one Gentile, was converted. But then something else happened which was very, very significant. In Acts chapter 9, Saul was converted. Now, he was the most Jewish of the Jews, as he tells us himself in Philippians, of his great pedigree as a Pharisee. But his destiny was to take the gospel into the realm of heathen Gentile civilization. But that wasn't going to get started for at least 15 to 20 years. Here was Cornelius. He was a good man. He was a God-fearing man. But you know that good works don't save you. Nobody ever got to heaven by doing good works. Nobody was about to visit a highly important senior Roman centurion with the gospel. He fits into that description that Paul would give to the Ephesians later, many years later, when he wrote to them and said, you were without hope and without God in the world. That was Cornelius. He was a seeker with very, very little hope. But secondly, he was a seeker with spiritual awareness. In verse 2 we read he was a devout man. You wouldn't say that about most Gentiles. Certainly not about one in such a high position in Roman society. How did he come to be a devout man? To fear God with all his house? Why did he give much alms to the people? Why did he become that generous person? What made this Gentile pray to God, the God of the Jews? Always, it says, praying to God, the God of the Jews. Well, something was happening in his life. Something was happening in the Middle East about this time. For many, many people, preparation was being made for receiving the gospel of Christ. And we don't read all the details, but we can piece together a picture of this man and many like him. The Roman Empire was all about cruelty, and there was no place for one true and living God. No place for that in Roman thinking. Sometimes Satan goes too far. Sometimes he so brings about a state where God is completely eliminated from the thinking of people he forgets that deep within the hearts of men and women, there is an awareness of God. We all have that. It's part of being made in his image, that image being marred by sin, but it's still there. And there's a restlessness in men and women, which can be sinned away, and it becomes, you become so hard-hearted that you never think about Christ or salvation. But at first, and for how long we don't know, there is that awareness. Paul talks about it in the early chapter of Romans, where he talks about they have the law written in their hearts and on their consciences, and their conscience tells them that there is a God. That's talking about the Gentiles. Cornelius heard it every day. There is no one God. There are many gods. No God who made the world and the human race. There's no life after death. The gods are just like human beings, angry, arguing, fighting. And the Roman gods and the Greek gods were like that. If you look at the mythology, they were like men and women, having rows, jealousies. And the Romans taught that we need idols, images, statues, in order to placate the anger of these various gods we believe in. Cornelius and men like him, there's evidence that something sparked in their hearts. Creation. That's a good one. That's something that Paul uses on more than one occasion in his preaching later on. How can I explain the world in which I live? And the more Cornelius looked at the world around him, the more convinced he was that the world couldn't have made itself. He certainly was too intelligent to ever believe the Big Bang theory. And you know, it's true that Satan sometimes goes too far. Let me give you an illustration. Do you know what happened in 1859? Well, I'll tell you. Charles Darwin published his infamous book, The Origin of Species. It totally contradicted the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the old fable of evolution, which had been around for years, was relaunched big time upon the world. And the liberal theologians, those that were unconverted but ministers in the church, they jumped up on this and they started to teach evolution as opposed to creation. They denied inspiration, salvation, and the fall of man. And they said, you can't really trust the Bible. You can use it, but you can't really trust it. And it all came to a head in and after 1859, when this book, The Origin of Species, came out. But something else happened in 1859, something of far more greater significance. It was the year that the greatest revival for 100 years broke out in Britain, the 1859 revival, and thousands of people came to saving faith in Christ. The same year as the devil inspired Darwin to produce The Origin of Species, God inspired many great preachers, and revival came to Britain. Try telling them that there's no such thing as sin. Try telling these thousands of people who were converted that we came from monkeys. Try telling them that there's no inspired Bible. Well, back to Cornelius, he's described as a devout man. He was sincere in his desire to know the truth and to be accepted by God. But he knew nothing of grace, nothing of the cross, nothing of Christ. He was a man that feared God. As in most places in the Bible, fear doesn't mean terror or trembling, but deep respect. He had a deep respect for the one true God. How did he get that? Well, it was through seeing the emptiness of the world around him, feeling the dissatisfaction, and acknowledging there must be a one true God who made the world and everything in it. What we find in most of the places where Gentiles came to know the Saviour, the Jews had a lot to do with it. The Jewish religion itself was practiced by the people of Israel still, but usually without much sincerity. It was just they went through the motions. But when life seemed empty, worshipping images and imaginary gods was obviously fruitless and pointless and unintelligent. It was never going to bring peace with God. Men like Cornelius sometimes looked to the Old Testament scriptures, and they looked and they found out more and more about God. That's how the Ethiopian eunuch looked, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Couldn't have been reading a better place. And later on, many years later, when Paul visited various cities like Corinth and Ephesus and places like that, he would go to the synagogue and he'd preach in the synagogue. But in the synagogue, there was a room at the back, or at the front, I'm not sure, but wherever it was a room where the Gentiles were welcomed. Because the Jews recognised that it was good for them to hear, for the Gentiles to have the opportunity to understand what they were doing and why they were believing the things they believed. It wasn't really evangelism, but it was encouraged by the Gentiles. They saw that in the Jewish religion, not necessarily in the people themselves, or most of them, but in the religion, there was something that rang a bell. It was true. It spoke of the one true... It was the only place they could actually look and find mention of the one true God who made us, the God in whom we live and move and have our being, as one heathen poet described him. They realised that there was a God who made the universe. There must be. Rationality and common sense told these Greeks and other Gentiles. Most of them were quite intelligent people, and many of them went to the synagogue and they listened and they wanted to know. And when the Jews turned against Paul, he said, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I'll go to the Gentiles." And thousands of Gentiles were converted through the Apostle Paul. But this is years before that, and here's Cornelius, the seeker without much hope, but the seeker with a spiritual awareness. So there must have been in Cornelius a stirring of the conscience, and we read that he worshipped God with all his house, with all his house. That indicates there was something about the earnest sincerity of Cornelius that affected his wife, his children, any other relatives, and his servants also. What did he do about finding favour with God? Well, verse 2, we read he gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Well, I would guess that what he was doing is what most people think they have to do to please God: good works. He was doing it because he had compassion on the poor, no doubt, but he was doing it because he hoped that God would see it and it would be a tick on the credit side of his heavenly account. He gave away money to the poor, to good causes. The fact that Luke links together the almsgiving with prayer suggests that his generosity was something of an attempt to make God happy with him. He was trying to achieve salvation. He didn't know that it's not by any works that we have done, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, that a man is made right with God. Well, we leave him today, but we come to him and find that he is a seeker ready to obey. You don't get too many visions in the New Testament, or visits by angels. Paul had a couple. Peter, in this same chapter, has an extraordinary vision. And the Bible closes in the book of Revelation with seven great visions witnessed by the Apostle John. But at certain very significant turning points and times, visions like the tongues and the signs that came were experienced in the days of the apostles. Cornelius had a vision. An angel came and spoke to him. "Cornelius, what is it, Lord?" "You're to send to Joppa. You're to call for Simon Peter. He's staying with one Simon the tanner," presumably a leather tanner. "Cornelius, you're to send for a man called Simon Peter, clearly a Jew, but you're to invite him to come to Caesarea." What would it take for Cornelius to be saved? Well, one thing it took was that Christ must die for him. That had happened. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross of Calvary, Cornelius was one of those for whom he died. He was one that God had his special eye upon, and the Lord Jesus loved as the apple of his eye in eternity, for whom he came and for whom he died and rose from the dead. He didn't know it. That's always the way, isn't it? When we become Christians, we don't realize it, but it happened years ago. Christ died for us in order to ensure that we would come to heaven. Peter had come to stay for a while, 25 miles south of Caesarea. Cornelius must seek from home, while two servants and from his household and a soldier who shared his religious desire went to find this preacher with the message of salvation. He didn't make the journey. He was told to send them. He sent messengers to bring Peter to him. They went in the knowledge of what Cornelius had experienced. They knew what it was. And at the same time, what it needed was for God to speak to Peter. And next time, we'll hear about what happened when God spoke to Peter. The scene was set for this man to turn to Christ and be saved.